On most ecclesial bookstands, brethren and sisters, there is a little booklet by Brother Alfred Norris which bears the title, The Things We Stand For. It's freely available in most ecclesias at any rate, and I'm sure that this is also true of Durban. It's freely available, and in fact we very frequently press it on visitors, The Things We Stand For. And in this little booklet, which was written some years ago, we find the following paragraph. We continue with our daily devotions. In our homes, apart from our morning and evening praying, and our grace before meals, for this custom is still fully alive among us, the Bible is very much in evidence. There are likely, in all our homes, to be at least as many copies of this book as there are members of the family who can read, and they are likely to be well thumbed. It is a widespread custom among us to read from the Bible every day, and we have a reading table called the Bible Companion, which helps us to read systematically. At the price of about half an hour a day, it might be less if we merely read without comment, or more if we had the time to spare. We read the Old Testament annually and the New Testament twice in the same period. It is the same all over the world, wherever Christadelphians are to be found. Many of us, of course, read more widely than this and study especially for the duties we have in hand. But this daily discipline is the minimum with which a good Christadelphian is usually content. That paragraph, then, from The Things We Stand For, written and first published some years ago. And very recently, another little booklet by Brother Norris has appeared. It is, as far as I understand it, generally not available from the ecclesial bookstand, and it opens with these words: This essay is designed in plain words to set down matters of critical importance to every Christadelphian or potential Christadelphian, regardless of age or experience. It discusses the very title deeds of our brotherhood, the elementary justification of our existence as a community. And the title of the booklet, as many of you will know, is Wise Unto Salvation, and deals with the reading of the Bible. Now, obviously, we must ask ourselves why this booklet was written, why this second booklet was written in such terms. And the answer, quite simply, is because all over the world it would appear that the Brotherhood is facing a crisis. It's not a crisis arising from the actions of governments. It's not a crisis arising from some sort of teaching within the ecclesias which is regarded as apostasy. It is a crisis which has arisen through ordinary brethren and sisters like you and like me, and our neglect of the Scriptures of truth. A couple of years ago, at one of our South African fellowship weeks, there was conducted a survey into reading and reading habits. It wasn't a very scientific survey. No doubt the market research people would have thrown it out. But the fact remains that this survey was undertaken, and there were some interesting things which emerged from it. I don't propose to go into any of the details, but one of the things which was significant and which is particularly relevant at this moment was that of all the brethren and sisters who attended that week, and I think we can reasonably assume that they were brethren and sisters who were enthusiastic in the truth, otherwise they wouldn't have been at the week. Of these brethren and sisters who attended, only just over half were able to say that they did their readings every day. Now this was staggering, perhaps, and yet, from what we know from our own private discussions and our own private problems, was not as surprising, perhaps, as it might have been in other circumstances. So this is the crisis which faces Christadelphia in these last days. And now, perhaps, we begin to see why a brother who once wrote, "This daily discipline is the minimum with which a good Christadelphian is usually content," felt impelled to take up his pen again and to write this time. So each of us must ask himself, how far is daily reading of the Bible truly a Christadelphian practice today? To what extent is that 2% of our lives, one of the statistics that he works out in a previous chart, half an hour a day, actually given over to God? And this, as I said, is the crisis which faces Christadelphia today, not only in South Africa, but it would seem to be in all parts of the world, certainly in the Western world. We're neglecting our daily bread. We're neglecting our first responsibility of feeding on the Word of God, that Word which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And how frequently and how glibly do we use these words? And even though we might like to think of it as such, this is not a problem for any central committee, although members of our central committees must share the responsibility for it. It is not a problem which is to be tackled at A-B level, although the shepherds of the flock must bear their share of the blame. It is not a problem to be dealt with by our speaking brethren, although they too cannot escape the general epidemic. It is a problem which can be solved only at what the American politicians call grassroots level, in your home and in mine, while it is yet today. We know from Scripture that God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. We know further that the people who have been so called have, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, become an elect race, a holy nation, the children of God. They have been made kings and priests unto God. But before we presumptuously identify ourselves with such people, before we number ourselves by our baptism among that royal priesthood, let us remember that in Deuteronomy, the kings of Israel were given certain specific instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. The kings of Israel were given certain specific instructions. This, of course, at a time when there were no kings in Israel. This was for the future. Verse 18, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So those were the words that were directed to the kings of Israel. And with these injunctions in mind, we then ask ourselves whether we qualify as kings, whether the amount of time that we devote each day to the Word of God is any justification for such a claim at all. And even those who are active in the truth cannot escape the force of these words. We can be active in the truth in the same way and for the same reasons that we might be active in a political party or in a chess club. And we can never, as we are sometimes tempted to do, use our activities in the truth as a reason for neglecting our reading. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The sober fact is, brethren and sisters, that in discussing the discipline of daily reading, we are considering an unnatural thing. Discipline, and more especially self-discipline, is not natural. We live in an age in which discipline is debunked and derided on every side. It would be strange if we were not in some measure tainted by the prevailing view. Discipline, let us repeat, is not natural. Discipleship is not natural. But then, we're not called upon to be natural. We are called to bring our natural selves under submission to Christ. And this is not an easy thing, and nor can it be done in a moment. We're justifiably suspicious of the instantaneous conversion which is taught by some evangelical sects. We believe, with sound scriptural reason, that coming to an understanding of the truth is a gradual process of enlightenment. But we sometimes forget that this gradual process, if it is to bring forth glory, must continue for the rest of our days. When we emerge from the waters of baptism, we are only the width of the narrow baptismal bath away from death. And that's something that we're inclined to forget. And it's very easy to slip back twice that distance. And if growing in the truth is a gradual process, requiring constant contact with the things of God, the converse is also true. One does not become a Judas overnight. A man walks in the counsel of the ungodly and stands in the way of sinners before he sits down in the seats of the scornful. So whether we take the negative view or the positive view, the situation remains exactly the same. If we are to escape the falling away, which we know from Scripture must come, and if we are to grow in spiritual things, we must give our attention to reading the Word day by day, month after month, year in and year out. The alternative is death. The truth of it is that we are not spiritual, but carnal. The flesh fights every inch of the way and is never totally subdued. This is a battle that we will have to fight right up to the judgment. And the sooner we face up to this, the better it will be for us. Living the truth is neither easy, nor is it a natural thing. And so it is that, of necessity, in this situation, we must have constant refreshing in the things of the Spirit if we are to have any hope at all of subduing the flesh. One of the factors that we have to take into account also is our poor memories. Even in so central a matter as the sacrifice of our Lord and Master, which has given us the hope of life, we need the weekly reminder of the emblems right throughout the year, year after year. And who of us has not sat at some time or another at the breaking of bread and been horrified at the way in which, in the past 6 days, he has forgotten what great things have been done for him in Christ? We're all of us, in some way, like the man in the Epistle of James, who looks at his face in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. And only the Word can show us what we really look like, what we look like in the sight of God. And this is something that we must be constantly reminded of. But it's more convenient and more comfortable to forget our blemishes. So our weak memories are further weakened by our willful natures. Of a truth, brethren and sisters, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, in broken systems, which need constant replenishing. If we neglect to keep up the level, we become arid and useless in the service of God. And not only that, if that were not enough, but by depending on our own understanding, we get ourselves deeper and deeper into troubles from which there is no escape except by the grace of God. And so it is that Scripture abounds with injunctions to us to read and to keep reading. The first reason, and really the only one which is necessary, is that it is God's will for us. We read in Psalm 119, as we read a little while ago, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." So that when we neglect our readings, we are being deliberately disobedient. No matter how much we try to obey God in other ways, we have failed at the very outset, having offended in that one point, which is fundamental. We become quite literally guilty of all. Because what we are doing now, all of us, whether young or old in the truth, is serving an apprenticeship. We have to become, in the words of the Apostle, workmen approved of God. And even in these days of labor shortage and crash courses, this has some sort of meaning for us. No apprentice can qualify without having learnt to use the tools of his trade. He cannot learn only by watching others more experienced than himself. He has to do. He has to handle the tools himself. He has to make himself familiar with them in differing circumstances and under different conditions. He has to make them a part of himself if they are to do the work which he has been set. And he can do this in only one way: by using them every day, year after year. He will, in all likelihood, be clumsy at first, but constant practice will develop in him the skill which will make him first a journeyman, and finally, perhaps, a master. And if this is true, brethren and sisters, of earthly things, how much more so is it true of spiritual things? The Word is preeminently the tool of our trade. If we are not practiced in its use, we cannot hope to become workmen approved of God. Scripture presents the identical truth to us in many other ways also. It shows us ourselves as men blundering about in the dark, crashing into obstacles, taking the wrong route, often even turning right about and going back the way we came. But, says the psalmist, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light and to my path." While we continue in the light of the Word, we can keep to that straight and narrow path which leads to life. We can be warned immediately if we begin to stray from it, and we can change course before any serious harm is done. But if we proceed in darkness, our feet will follow the broad way, and we know that that broad way leads to destruction. And the greatest tragedy, and the thing that we find hardest to grasp until and even after we have our own personal experience of it, is that having wandered into the dark, we will not immediately realize it. Again, we're reminded that falling away is a gradual, almost an imperceptible thing. We go on thinking that we are in the light, and will, in fact, we have penetrated into the darkness, and it's only some disaster which brings us to our senses. The case of Joshua provides us with an excellent example of this very thing. You remember that he was told right at the outset of his ministry that this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, that thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest strive to do all the law which Moses thy servant, my servant, commanded thee. And at Jericho, these words and this spirit of Joshua were vindicated. Israel had its first success in the land. But at the very next step, Joshua, one of the spies of 40 years before, forgot that the reports of human scouts could be misleading. And the result was the catastrophe at Ai, when the Israelites were defeated. And yet again, Joshua's response to this disaster was immediate, and it was significant. We are told that then and there he wrote a copy of the law and read all the words before the congregation. And so it would seem that he had rectified this error in his thinking of trusting in his own understanding and leaning on his own understanding. And yet, if we think about it for a moment and we think of the events which followed, we realize that probably at this very time, certainly soon afterwards, while he was reading the law to the people, 3 days' journey away in Gibeon, the Gibeonites were getting together their moldy bread, their old clothes, and their torn wine bottles, and they were ready to send a delegation to Israel. And when they arrived, as they said, from a very far country, Joshua once again accepted the evidence of his own eyes and made a league of peace with Gibeon. And so it was that as a result of leaning on his own understanding, he made a foolish mistake. But it was worse than that, because he'd been led by his neglect of God's guidance not only into an unwise alliance, but into a direct contravention of the law which he had so recently read out in the presence of the whole nation, because the Gibeonites were by God's commandment to be destroyed with the other inhabitants of the land. And so it was that neglect of the word led him and leads us not only into foolish actions, but also into sin. Like Joshua at that time, we also are representatives of God in a foreign land. We are, if you like to put it this way, ambassadors of some sort, ambassadors or the forerunners of the kingdom of God. This always is to me a very sobering thought, that there are many people I know, who are going to come no closer to the kingdom than they have come to me. That their knowledge of and their understanding of the kingdom is only what they have learnt from me. That if they have a distorted impression, it is an impression that I have given them. And yet, all the while, I bear this responsibility of being the king's messenger. And it is my responsibility to present his policies and his commands accurately and without distortion. We think how long a salesman lasts who presents what we call it a poor image, a poor image of the company that he represents. We had in our Sunday papers not so long ago a case of an ambassador of South Africa who said the wrong thing and who was very promptly recalled to Pretoria. How much more important then is it for us to present the kingdom of God truly to our acquaintances? And how can we possibly do it if we are not conversant with the principles on which it will be governed? And how can we become conversant with these principles without reading and rereading the pages of Scripture? And we could go on like this all afternoon, considering the various presentations of this same theme in Scripture. The sword of the Spirit, which has to be kept sharpened and furbished if it is to be of any use in saving the life of the man who wields it and of protecting him against his enemies. We could go on to look at all sorts of other things which this evening we must just think about. We consider again our daily bread, this very urgent need that we all have to take in each day the sustenance which the Word of God can provide, does provide, if only we will feed on the Word. Very few of us in this society and in these days have to worry about where the next meal is coming from. And this perhaps makes us pay lip service to those words from the Lord's Prayer. But more important, far more important than material bread, is that spiritual nourishment that we should be taking in day after day. We need this constant and regular feeding in exactly the same way as we need material bread constantly and regularly. If we lose our appetite for material food, our doctor is immediately alarmed. If we lose our appetite for spiritual food, this is a very bad symptom indeed. Because our spiritual life should develop, if we think of the words that we read in Psalm 119 and the words of which the Psalms are full, our spiritual life should develop to the point where we go beyond doing our readings because we have been commanded to do them, where we go beyond the point of doing our readings because it is our duty to do them, and where we can say with the psalmist that we delight in the law of the Lord, and that we love his statutes. This is the point that we should be striving to reach. This is the goal that we should have in our consideration of those things which have been caused to be written. If a little bit later in the evening, as shall we say, it approaches 6 o'clock, Richard were to say, we haven't really got time for supper, so we'll skip it and carry on, there would be many of us who would have a horribly sinking feeling in the pits of our stomach. And this is the sort of thing that would happen, that happens to us every time if we find that we're missing a meal. And I suppose, ideally, we should have the same sort of feeling if we are tempted to skip our spiritual bread for the day. But then, having agreed upon this, the next point that arises is, of course, how we go about it. And probably on this subject there are as many views and ideas and opinions as there are brethren and sisters. It's become fashionable in recent times to devise other systems of daily reading, but frequently it seems to me, from what I've devised and from what I've heard of others devising, frequently our desire to escape from the traditional Bible companion is just a sophisticated rebellion against discipline. It's a rather more rational way of chucking the old ways overboard. If we will receive it, the Bible companion as we have it, it can be in itself to us a daily exhortation. Many of you no doubt will know, but perhaps there are some who do not, and perhaps it is to those that we should speak at this point, how that Bible companion came to be compiled. We might thinking about it, that it was compiled to meet a particular need in the brotherhood, which it certainly has done over a period of more than 100 years, but this was not, in fact, the case. The Bible Companion was drawn up by Brother Robert Roberts for his own private use, because he found that he needed a balanced diet in his partaking of his daily bread. But even more important than that, and here comes the exhortation, even more important than that, this companion was drawn up by him when he was about 15 years of age. And when we think about that, and we think about its implications, and we think about the spiritual perception which led to this compiling, we realize that the Bible companion itself is something which can give us pause for thought. But there are, of course, other points in favor of the use of the Bible companion. The traditions of men are harmful only when they come into conflict with the commandments of God. And it seems to me, at any rate, that following the companion provides us not only with a valuable unifying force within the family, as we do our readings together at home, but a wonderful bond in the brotherhood at large. And let us be quite realistic and quite honest and say that in these last days, both the family and the brotherhood are in dire need of every bond that is available. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that we may find ourselves stumbling blindly and alone in the darkness, separated from our companions, and no longer even quite sure where we are going as we serve our apprenticeships in this dispensation. But with the Word of God in our hands, and even more important, in our hearts, we will find that the road we tread is flooded with light. We will be given the strength and the understanding to cleanse our own ways, to explain our beliefs to others, to perform that very important duty which we all have of proclaiming the gospel to those who are without. We will build up a fund of wisdom against the evil hour, and we will be armed with the only sword that never fails men. And most important of all, by our constant exposure to the things of God, our constant contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is portrayed in the Scriptures, we will, by the grace of God, gradually be transformed from carnal and ungodly men and women to those who can truly be called the sons and daughters of God. And this, after all, is the real purpose of all our reading. It must transform us from what we have been to something like that great example about whom we read only in the pages of Scripture. And someday, perhaps someday soon, we will, each of us, individually and alone, have to stand before him at the judgment. What if he says to us, as he said on many occasions to men who stood before him 2,000 years ago, "Have you never read?" Amen.